Well, it is good to be here this evening. And as BJ mentioned, I'm Nathan Day. I'm blessed with my wonderful wife, Allison, being here. She's in the back. We have four boys also. And whenever we tell people that, they usually look at us and think that we're way too young to have four kids. But we tell them their age, and we say they're 4, 3, 2, and 6 months, and then they realize that we aren't too young, and they just think that we're kind of crazy. But they're a real blessing, and we've been here at Countryside for a little over 3 years, and been in this Dallas-Fort Worth area for about the same amount of time, and really are very blessed to be here. This evening, we're going to be studying Romans, the second half of Romans chapter 2. So if you want to turn there. But before we read the passage, I think it's important to kind of understand the general theme of chapter 2. As we probably all remember, Romans is full of biblical doctrine. It's full of foundational truths. The end of chapter 1 through the beginning of chapter 3, Paul discusses the doctrine of humanity, and specifically the sinfulness of humanity. So chapter 2 specifically deals with the sinfulness of the Jews. But it's not just the Jews that it pertains to. It also pertains to the self-righteous, to those who believe that they can in some way, because of merit on their own, have a right relationship with God. So with that said, let's read chapter 2, verses 17 through 29. It says, "But if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God and know His will and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of the truth, you therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one shall not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written. For indeed circumcision is of value if you practice the law, but if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. So if the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? And he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you who through having the letter of the law and circumcision are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God." In this passage, Paul is going to show us that the self-righteous, the one who is righteous in their own eyes, the one who trusts in their special status, their special deeds or actions, that person is just as guilty before God as an obvious, blatant sinner, like the one that was discussed in the end of Romans chapter 1. Because both are transgressors of the law, both have dishonored God. So what are the issues that Paul raises in showing the guilt of the self-righteous? Well, the first issue that he raises is that of the pride and external focus of the self-righteous. He shows what they think of themselves. This is seen in verses 17 through 20. And there are three areas of pride and external focus that Paul mentions. Areas that were very pertinent to the Jews, but they're also very pertinent today to those who are righteous in their own eyes. The first is that of national pride and social status, taking pride or focusing on that, thinking that somehow that can give us a right standing before God. And we see that in the very first part of verse 17. It says, but if you bear the name Jew. The Jews, they do have a very special heritage. I mean, out of all the nations in the world, God chose them. God chose them to be His people. God used them in a mighty way. He performed incredible miracles unlike He did with any other nation. But this blessing, them being chosen by God, it became a source of pride to them. And the MacArthur Study Bible, it says, speaking of Israel, their great heritage, however, became a source of pride and complacency which led to judgment instead of praise. I mean, God's hand was upon them. I mean, God used them mightily. And, you know, I think here in America, I mean, we tend to get caught up in that too. And I was just thinking, you know, seeing some bumper stickers that are pretty regular on cars is, I was wondering if, you know, these Jews that Paul was talking about, if they had bumper stickers on their chariots that said, proud to be an Israelite, or maybe, you know, a Star of David that said, power of pride. You know, I mean, it was, you know, this is something that's common today. But was it because of anything that these Jews did on their own? Was that because of something that they did that God chose them? Absolutely not. In Ezekiel 16, God talks about how that He brought Israel from nothing and made them into an incredible nation. In verse 14, He says, God is speaking, it says, then your fame went forth among the nations on account of your beauty, for it was perfect because of my splendor, which I bestowed on you, declares the Lord God. Unquote. See, it's God who determines our nationality. It's God who determines our social status. It's nothing that we can do on our own. And, you know, here in America, you know, it's interesting. I think, you know, a lot of people, they not only take pride in being American, but they associate a spiritualness to that. I mean, many people here and across the world think that being an American and being a Christian are synonyms. But it's not. I mean, our nationality, our social status, it has absolutely nothing to do with our standing before God. And Paul is showing that. The next area of pride that Paul addresses is that of religion or their religious status. You know, the Israelites, I mean, they were entrusted with the very words of God. God gave them their law, His law. God revealed Himself to them. And this was an incredible blessing. In Romans 3, just look over the next page, it says, in verses 1 and 2, it says, then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. You know, we hear it at Countryside. I mean, I think we can understand this privilege. You know, we have a very high regard for the Scriptures. We know that's very valuable. But just because the Israelites were given this privilege, were given this blessing, it did not mean that they were in right standing before God. It did not create in themselves a righteousness. And also, in addition, you know, was it because of something that they did to deserve God giving them His law, giving them His oracles? And again, you know, definitely not. Deuteronomy 7, verses 7 and 8, it says, the Lord did not set His love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which He swore to your forefathers. So here again we see that it was because of God's sovereign desire, His sovereign will, that He gave Israel His words, that He gave them this special spiritual benefits that they received. And just because they had received that did not cause them to become righteous. And then lastly, the last area of pride, and I apologize for not showing you these scripture verses as I was going, but verse 21, where it talks about how Israel has a, they took pride, or that these Jews that Paul was addressing took pride in, the, in being superior to others. And that is seen in verses, verse 19, where it says, chapter 2, it says, "And are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of the truth." So God had given Israel a responsibility because He had entrusted them with His words. He had given them the responsibility to proclaim that. But just because, and, but because they had that responsibility, that also turned into an area of pride. They thought that they were better than others. And a classic example of this area of pride is the parable that Christ gave of the Pharisee and the tax collector. And we can all turn there in Luke chapter 8, verses 9 through 14. Speaking of Jesus, it says, "And he told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get.' But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted.'" Christ is very clear of how God views those who take pride in their external deeds, their external status. And, you know, throughout these verses, throughout 17 through 21, you know, Paul, he showed us that, you know, that regardless of how significant one's status, regardless of one's nationality, regardless of one's spiritual blessings, you know, those and relying on that, you know, that they are still guilty before God. That in and of itself, that is not going to make someone righteous. And, you know, I mean, that is the same today here in America, you know, or across the world. Those who are self-righteous, who are trusting in themselves, you know, it does not do anything, regardless of, you know, what they have done. And, you know, we may not be like that. We may not be trusting in these areas, but, you know, don't we many times focus too much on the external? And, I mean, I was thinking about my neighbors or my coworkers and, you know, those that are, that trust in themselves, that are self-righteous, that are nice, that are easy to work with or, you know, nice neighbors. You know, it's hard to see them in the same light as, you know, the obnoxious coworker, the scary neighbor. But, you know, both of them are in the same boat. I mean, even though one has a special status, the other one, you know, is a blatant sinner. I mean, they're still, you know, guilty before God. And we need to see them in that same way. I need to see them in that same way, and we need to reach out to them in that same way. The next issue that Paul addresses and concerning the guiltiness of the self-righteous is their hypocrisy. He reveals their true condition. He showed us how they see themselves, and now he's going to show us how they really are. Looking at verses, beginning at verse 21 through 24, it says, You, therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one shall not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written. These questions that Paul is asking, these are actually accusations. He is saying, this is how you are. You have stolen. You have committed adultery. And this is affirmed in verse 24, where it talks about how because of the Jews, because of their hypocrisy, the Gentiles are blaspheming God's name. So these self-righteous, what they are is they're hypocrites, basically. They are saying, you know, one thing with their mouths, but then doing the complete opposite. You know, it may not be obvious, their sins. They might be doing it in secret, but nonetheless, they are breaking God's law. The reformer Martin Luther, in speaking on this passage, he says, Paul extends his rebuke to those who appear outwardly pious or who sin secretly. Such were the Jews, and such are all hypocrites still, who live virtuous lives, but without eagerness and love. In their heart, they are enemies of God's law and like to judge other people. That's the way with hypocrites. They think that they are pure, but are actually full of greed, hate, pride, and all sorts of filth. These are they who despise God's goodness and, by their hardness of heart, heap wrath upon themselves. Thus Paul explains the law rightly when he lets no one remain without sin, but proclaims the wrath of God to all who want to live virtuously by nature or by free will. He makes them out to be no better than public sinners. He says they are hard of heart and unrepentant. End quote. The question I had was, you know, why did Paul choose these list of offenses, the stealing, the committing adultery, the robbing of temples, or in the King James it says committing sacrilege? You know, why did he list those specific sins? Well, many commentators believe that he's quoting Psalm 50, verses 16 through 18, which says, "But to the wicked God says, what right have you to tell of my statutes and to take my covenant in your mouth? For you hate discipline, and you cast my words behind you. When you see a thief, you are pleased with him, and you associate with adulterers." So that clearly addresses these areas. But I think in addition to that, this stealing, this committing adultery, these are very common areas of sin for the self-righteous, for those who are hypocrites. These are common areas of hypocrisy. The first area that Paul gives is that of stealing when preaching not to steal. And stealing is mentioned throughout Scripture, throughout the Old Testament. The Israelites were continually being condemned for their pursuit of dishonest gain, for their stealing. And Ezekiel 22:12 says, "In you they have taken bribes to shed blood. You have taken interest in profits, and you have injured your neighbors for gain by oppression, and you have forgotten me, declares the Lord." And then Isaiah, he addresses this. In Isaiah 56:11, he says, "They have all turned to their own way, each one to his unjust gain, to the last one." And Christ, he also addresses the stealing. He addresses it with the religious leaders who were the masters of hypocrisy. In Mark 12:38 through 40, he says, in his teaching, he was saying, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like respectful greetings in the marketplaces, in chief seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets, who devour widows' houses, and for appearance's sake offer long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation." And the focus point is they devour widows' houses. See, what these religious leaders would do, they would serve as the estate planners for these widows. But in serving in that role, they would defraud these widows, and they would get unscrupulous gain from what should have been an act of service, but instead they were getting money from them. You know, it was not an obvious stealing. It wasn't, you know, robbing a bank type stealing, but it was stealing. They were taking something that was not their own, and therefore they were transgressing God's law. And then moving on to Paul's second accusation, committing adultery when saying one should not commit adultery, you know, this is a very prevalent area of hypocrisy. In the Old Testament, Israel was regularly condemned for their adultery, physical but also spiritual. You know, unfortunately, there's many people that have fallen in ministry, you know, as a result of their hypocrisy. But, you know, some of these people that Paul is addressing, they may not have committed this act physically. But Christ, he defines what true adultery is, and that it's more than physical, and that also it also includes that of the heart and the mind. We all know the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5:27-28. Christ said, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." So, you know, even though some of these, the self-righteous, they may not have actually physically committed adultery because of how, but God has, Christ has clearly shown that everyone has committed adultery in their heart and in their mind, and therefore they are also guilty of breaking God's law. And then lastly, the last accusation Paul accuses the Jews of, is of abhorring idols, yet committing sacrilege or robbing temples. You know, there are a number of views as to what Paul is exactly talking about here of this sacrilege or this robbing temples. But John Calvin, I believe, he addresses the heart of this accusation when he says, "Now we are here warned, first, not to flatter ourselves and not to despise others when we have performed only some portions of the law, and secondly, not to glory in having outward idolatry removed, while we care not to drive away and to glory in having outward idolatry removed, while we care not to drive away and to eradicate the impiety that lieth hid in our hearts." See, on the outside, the self-righteous, they are not bowing down to idols of wood, idols of stone. But in their hearts, they are not giving God, their Creator, the worship and the reverence and honor that He deserves. And so because of that, they are also transgressing God's law. But the key issue in all of these accusations is verse 23. It says, "You who boast in the law, through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God?" And again, Paul is not asking a question. He is saying, yes, you are dishonoring God because of this, your hypocrisy and stealing and adultery. You are dishonoring God. And when preaching on this passage, John Piper said, "The main point of this passage is that the Jewish people, along with all the world, dishonor God. I say, with all the world, because of what we saw back in Romans 1:21, that all the Gentile world was guilty of the same thing." And then he quotes Romans 1:21, which says, "For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks." The self-righteous, they dishonored God through their hypocrisy. The blatant sinner dishonors God with their life. Paul puts them on the same playing field. He shows that both are equal in the sight of God. Both of them are guilty before God. They are both unrighteous. They have all fallen short of God's glory. Moving on to Paul's next issue that he raises with the self-righteous is their misplaced eternal confidence. Let's read verses 25 through 27. It says, "For indeed, circumcision is of value if you practice the law, but if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. So if the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? And he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you who through having the letter of the law and circumcision are a transgressor of the law?" See, the self-right, the Jews that Paul is addressing, they put confidence in circumcision. They thought that circumcision in and of itself would cause them to be righteous before God, that it would create in them a right standing before God. Earlier, Paul showed that they are transgressors of the law, that even though they may be special, they may have a special status, since they are transgressors of the law, they're guilty. And so Paul here is completely doing away with any confidence that they can have in themselves. It's a death blow to them because they were putting confidence in their in some special external ordinance. And Paul is showing us here that there is no saving power in a religious ordinance or a religious rite, such as circumcision. God first instituted circumcision with Abraham. It was whenever God made a covenant with Abraham in Genesis 17. Here, let's turn there. Genesis chapter 17, verses 4 through 10. And this is God speaking, and he says, "As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you will be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings will come forth from you. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations, for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. I will give to you the land and to your descendants after you, the land of your sojournings and all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possessions, and I will be their God. God said further to Abraham, now as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised." So God commanded Moses, or God commanded Abraham to be circumcised and all following males, Israelite males. But Abraham was not considered righteous when he obeyed God in this manner. He was not considered righteous by performing this external act, even though it was something that he needed to do. You know, Abraham had already been reckoned righteous by God whenever he believed God earlier. So this circumcision was very important, but in and of itself, it had no power to save. Paul goes on to present an argument of an uncircumcised Gentile who happens to completely obey the law, even though they're not circumcised, that person would be considered to have been circumcised. It's not possible that somebody is going to be like that, but he's showing that for argument's sake. John Calvin, he explains it further. He says, "This is a very strong argument. Everything is below its end and subordinate to it. Circumcision looks to the law and must therefore be inferior to it. It is then a greater thing to keep the law than circumcision, for which was for its sake instituted. It hence follows that the uncircumcised, provided he keeps the law, far excels the Jew with his barren and unprofitable circumcision, if he be a transgressor of the law. And though he, the uncircumcised, is by nature polluted, he shall yet be so sanctified by keeping the law that uncircumcision shall be imputed to him for circumcision. It must be added that no one ought anxiously to inquire what observers of the law are those of which Paul speaks here, inasmuch no such can be found, for he simply intended to lay down a supposed case, that if any Gentile could be found who kept the law, his righteousness would be of more value without circumcision than the circumcision of the Jew without righteousness." Calvin's commentary is a little bit hard to follow, but it does help in understanding what Paul is trying to show us. He's basically showing us that circumcision, it has no power. It did not have a power to make someone righteous, and it wasn't even necessary, as we saw in Abraham's case, it wasn't even necessary in making someone righteous. You know, this is the case with all external religious ordinances or rites, such as baptism or going to church or even Bible reading or prayer. You know, these do not cause someone to be righteous before God. You know, they have no power to save. They have no, there is nothing that these in and of themselves can do for us. But Paul, he doesn't only accuse, he also provides hope. He provides purpose and direction. Looking at the last couple verses, it says, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God." So he shows us what really matters. What really matters is the heart. It's not some special external deeds or actions or status that we've done. It's not some special ordinance we've performed. What matters is the heart. But the heart, it's a heart that has been transformed and regenerated by the Spirit. It says, "Of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter." By the letter meaning not something that somebody can perform on their own, not something that someone can work to do. It's by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is the one who transforms us, the one who regenerates us, who He is the only one who can give us a heart that's right before God. And lastly, it says that His praise is not from men, but from God. You know, this is in complete contrast to the self-righteous, for their focus is on praise from men. Their focus is on the external so that they can receive praise from men. But the heart, someone who has the right heart, their life will bring praise to God, and also it will cause them to have a desire to bring glory to God. So in this passage we saw that Paul, he showed us that, you know, the self-righteous, those who trust in themselves, are on the same playing field as those who are obvious blatant sinners, and that both are in need of a transformed heart, and that transformed heart is only possible through the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for this opportunity that we've had to study your word. Lord, thank you that even though we are all guilty of sin before you, thank you, Lord, that for Christ, thank you, Lord, that he was perfect and holy, Lord, that he came and died and took our place. Thank you for your Spirit and the work that your Spirit does in our hearts to make it right before you. Lord, I just pray that we would have a focus on the heart. Lord, that we would not be deceived by people's appearance. Lord, that we wouldn't not have a heart for people just because on the outside they look good. But Lord, that we would see their need for Christ just as much as the blatant sinner. And Lord, I just pray that you would use this time as we study your word, that you would use it to cause us to glorify you more. In Jesus' name, amen.